turn to the scriptures. I want to turn you to Exodus 20 as we're continuing our series in the Ten Commandments. So Exodus 20, and today we're in verse 15. Verse 15, which simply says, "You shall not steal. You shall not steal." Now, we live in an era that is very interested in material things. It's an era that's been going on a while. I was a lot younger when Madonna had the big hit, "I Am a Material Girl." So, am I the only one who remembers that? Okay, it's probably a good thing. She was on about materialism. Now, materialism is a bad thing. That's living for possessions, or philosophically, it's the view that all that there is what you can see and taste and touch and hear. So materialism is a bad thing, and that song was celebrating something idolatrous, I think. But material things are not wrong in and of themselves. They're good. God created a physical universe. He has made us physical beings. And he's made us to only really function with material things in our lives. So we need stuff in order to live. And so as material beings in a material world, it's very much part of who and what we are. And you see it in the very first part of the Bible. When God creates Adam, he creates him out of material, out of the dust of the ground. And he puts him in a garden that God himself has planted. And then he says to him, "This is yours. I want you to own this. I want you to take responsibility for this. I want you to cultivate this." So not only do we live in a material world, but we're supposed to have a relationship with it. We're supposed to hold and possess material things and use those material things. That's part of God's good creation. They are the good gifts of God. So I suppose what I'm saying at the very beginning here is that we as human beings are designed to be caretakers. And so we have caretaking rights and caretaking responsibilities over our world. Now, why do I say that? Well, because it's only one step from that to realize that actually we've been made to own things, and we've been made to possess things, and we've been made to take care of things. And so that car that you have, God has given you. And that home that you have, if you have a home, God has given you. Those possessions that you have, God has given you. And he's given them to you to be received with thanksgiving, to take care of, to enjoy, but to also to use and to share. And all I'm trying to stress is that that's the way it's meant to be. That's part of our humanity. That we're not just spiritual beings, we're physical beings, and we're in a physical world, and we've been designed to relate to possess, to use, to own physical things. Now, why have I stressed that? Well, because that's why theft is so wrong, and why being stolen from is so painful. It touches something deep within us. It's dehumanizing. It's also why retail therapy works. I'm not saying retail therapy is a good thing, but it is a fact that if you're feeling a little bit fed up and you go and buy something, it usually makes you feel just that little bit better. Now, maybe there's some idolatry going on there, strengthening that, that I'm making a bad thing. All I'm doing is saying that illustrates how possessing things is quite deep within us. So if we're robbed, we feel it. And if we acquire something, we feel good about it. Okay, so here is this commandment. Against that background, this commandment, you shall not steal. God is saying that in his community, among his people, there shouldn't be theft. There shouldn't be a thief still stealing. All thieves should be forgiven thieves and reforming thieves. thou shalt not steal, he says. Now, I want to put it to you this morning, there are two ways to be a thief. And those are the two things I want to think about. First one is this, you can become a thief by taking. That's the first thing. The second thing is, you can become a thief by keeping. So first, you can become a thief by taking, but you can also become a thief by keeping. So those are the two things we're going to do. So number one, becoming a thief by taking. Now this is the sort of obvious one that we think of. And I don't know what you think about, but if you think about stealing, and maybe we think of burglary, or we think of mugging, or we think of car crime. Now there's plenty of that. I googled my postcode the other day, which is two streets away. And I found out that in the month of April, which is the last month there's any data available for, there were 200 such crimes reported within 1 mile of my house. So there's plenty of it going on. Those are the ones that were reported and logged by the police and made it onto somebody's database somewhere. So that's what we normally think of, isn't it? Some sort of crime. And that's great to think like that because we can relax, most of us. And we say, that's great, that's nothing to do with me because I may make some mistakes, but I've never mugged anyone. And I've never stolen a car. I've never broken into the neighbor's house. And so I feel pretty safe that I don't need to. This is the one commandment I've really got nailed. We're all right. Okay, well, maybe you do feel like that. Let's add to it, though, because actually most theft in the UK is not burglary, mugging and car crime. Most theft in the UK is what they call white-collar crime. It's done with a computer or it's done in a conversation. It's, for example, fraud. Now, the web is a wonderful thing, so let me give you some statistics from the Experian website that will blow your socks off. Fraud costs the United Kingdom £193 billion a year. I'm saying it again because I can't get my head around that number. £193 billion a year. That's what fraud costs. That is nearly £4,000 for every adult in the UK. That's £6,000 a second. That's an awful lot of money being stolen. Nobody's getting mugged. Nothing's getting broken into. But there's an awful lot of thieving going on with those fraud statistics. There's tax fraud, £15.4 billion, which is 3% of the total tax revenue. Through NHS fraud, £2.5 billion. Through housing tenancy fraud, £1.7 billion. Through benefit and tax credit fraud, gets closer to home, £2.4 billion. Various grant frauds where you can apply to agencies for grants, £2.7 billion. And what that does, of course, is sort of make us feel a little bit more uncomfortable and make us feel a little bit more like victims, perhaps. Because that's an awful lot of theft, isn't it? Which is clearly having a massive impact on our culture, our cities, our lives. It's a huge cost to that. Listen to this. This is from a pastor in New York, which is different, obviously, but similar. But I'm going to give you the quote from him. He's preaching here, so get into the groove. He says, if 10% of the fraud, 10% of the stealing, if 10% of the people of this city had an experience of God in such a way that they got convicted and their consciences started to screw down better and they began to stop stealing, there would be billions pumped into the economy. That's quite a striking thought, isn't it? Billions pumped into the economy. Whenever you read anything about how much it costs to live or to produce things in New York, you have to stick at least 25% on top of it. It's an imaginary tax. It's called the corruption tax. 25% extra cost to everyone because of the bribes, because of the kickbacks, because of the outright corruption, because of the subtle corruption, because of the unpaid taxes. It's because of all the cheating. It's because of all the cash-based economy where nobody pays their tax. It's because of all that stuff. Then he says this, the entire superstructure, as great as it is in a place like New York, is eroding. And it's going to come down because of four words. which aren't being taken seriously. Thou shalt not steal. And it's not just New York. If you went on the Experian website again, they've got this UK fraud calculator, which calculates that if you reduced fraud by so much, what you could do with the money instead. So what about that? I'll give you two. If you reduced fraud by 20% in the UK, you would have enough money to provide clean water for the entire planet. If you reduced it by 40%, according to UN statistics, you'd have enough money to end world hunger. So thou shalt not steal has got everything to do with us. It's deep in our culture. It's deep in our society. It's deep in the fallen human heart. I mean, if this is going on, at some level, everybody steals. Everybody's a thief. Now, the question then becomes, and we'll address this, then we'll move on. Why do we steal like this? Why do we do this? We'd like to see world hunger ended, wouldn't we? I mean, you could say it won't happen, even if you did cut the fraud, but that's another issue. But you know, we could feel those statistics. We could imagine, well, I don't want my city to collapse because there's so much corruption and fraud. We don't want that to happen. But somehow, it still goes on. Now, why? Why? I'll tell you why. It's because money, for most of us, is not just money. Something has happened in our hearts. And we are needy people. We need life. We need hope. We need identity. We need strength. We need meaning. We need significance. We need hope. And so what we do is we taste and we see that money is good. So we get a little bit of it and we realize that it can make our lives a lot easier and a lot better. And so what do? Is this. We fix on it and we elevate it and we say, do you know what? That's what I need. I need more money. And so money stops being just money anymore, and it becomes more than money. It becomes my hope. It becomes my savior. It becomes my righteousness. It becomes my meaning. It becomes my future. It becomes my identity. This is how I'll know my life means something. If I can just get enough, then I'll be able to sort out my problems. Then I'll be saved. Then I'll be significant. Then people will notice me. Then I'll mean something. If only I can get enough of it. Now, when you've made that move, and I think in our culture, every human heart makes it to some degree, what you've done is create an idol. And once you've got money as an idol, what that idol will do, it will redefine right and wrong. And it will give you reasons, it will give you motives to explain away the tax laws, to explain away the VAT laws, to explain away why cash economy is okay really, to explain away all of these fraudulent things that we've described. And because then money now has become our hope, we live differently. I think that's the explanation. And so it becomes striking that one of the great marks of someone who's become a Christian, someone who's been converted, is they become generous with their money. Listen to this. This is a Scottish preacher from the 19th century, Robert Murray McShane, died when he was 29. He's preaching to his congregation in Dundee, and he says this: I fear there are many hearing me who may know well that they are not Christians because they do not love to give. To give largely and liberally, not grudging at all, requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its lifeblood than its money. See, it's an idol. It is my life. How can I part with it? And then he said this. He was a good preacher. He said, oh, my friends, he said, enjoy your money. Make the most of it. Give none away. Enjoy it quickly, for I tell you, you will be beggars throughout eternity. Okay, so there's the first point coming out of this commandment. You can steal, you can be a thief by taking. And it's more subtle than we think. It's And it's not just the obvious muggings. There's all sorts of ways to take. And then we've only just talked about money and finances, haven't we? We could talk about how you can steal other things. But anyway, that's another question. Second point. I've got 2 points. Second point is you can steal not only by taking, but you can steal by keeping. Now, if you've got away scot-free so far, this is where it really gets close to home, okay? You can steal by keeping. Now, what do I mean? How do we get to that sort of statement? Well, there's a few things I want us to get, which will help us see how this is possible. There's a key concept, talk about that in a minute. Then there's a key issue, and then there's a key question. Okay, so the key concept, first of all. And the idea I want us to get here is the idea that we are stewards. Now, if you were like an upper-class person years ago, you would have servants, and your main servant would be a steward. And this would be someone you trusted, and this would be someone that you really left to run everything in your house, a steward. So in the Old Testament, Joseph was a steward of Potiphar's house. So he was running everything on behalf of Potiphar. And Potiphar wasn't bothering. He had so much confidence in Joseph, he would let Joseph do whatever he wanted. That was a steward. And that steward, of course, doesn't own anything that he's handling. He's making decisions about it. He's deciding what to do with it. But he doesn't own it. It belongs to the boss. It belongs to Potiphar. Now, the key concept I want us to get is that's how the Bible presents all of us in all of creation. The Bible comes to us and says, do you know what? Actually, you own nothing. Nothing. Everything in creation belongs to God. Everything. But what he has done is he has given you certain things of which you are a steward. And he holds you accountable for your use of his possessions and the use of what he has given you. Now that's a radical concept. And maybe not everybody can accept it. He's saying, the Bible is saying that you are not the owner of what you think you own. You are the steward of what you own. And it all still belongs to God. And in the end, God is going to hold you accountable for what you do with the things he's put into your care. Now, if all that's a bit weird, think of it this way. So you get charities ringing you up, or charities come into the door and they ask you, they always ask you to do it on the spot, don't they? Will you sign this, 10% of your income, direct debit, whatever it is. So if a charity knocks at the door and they ask you to give 10% of your, set up a direct debit and pay every month to their charity, and you say, no. Now, the charity can say, well, you're mean, but they can't say that you're wrong. They can't say you're stealing, because it's your money. And you decide what you do with your money, and you're deciding not to give it to them. So you are not a thief. It's your money. But now imagine this. Imagine you're a bank manager, and you get a request now for a direct debit to be set up for somebody's money. And you set up the direct debit, but you don't put it where they wanted to pay the rent or something. You put it into your Christmas fund for the bank workers. Now, that man is a thief. Why? Well, what's the difference? Well, the bank manager, it wasn't his money. He was making decisions about it. He was looking after the money, but it wasn't his money. He'd been given a clear instruction to set up a direct debit to pay the rent, and he was dishonest. He disobeyed that. He's corrupt. He has decided to steal that money and to take everybody out for a massive Christmas dinner at Christmas time. Now, that man is a thief. Now, what's the difference? Well, the difference is stewardship. The bank manager does not own your money. He is the steward of your money. And what I'm saying is that's what we are like. We are the stewards of God's money. We don't really own what we have. God owns it. He owns it all. You see it in the Garden of Eden. He does give it to Adam and Eve. But it's not ownership. It's stewardship. They're accountable to him. They have to obey him. So there's the key concept, stewardship. What do you think of that? Think about it. That's a life-changing concept, you know. If you really grasp it. But that's, you're a steward, not an owner. Okay, that's the key concept. The key issue then, if I'm a steward of everything I possess, the key issue is, what does God want me to do with his money? Isn't that true? The key issue for the bank manager is, what does this person want me to do with their money? What's the direct debit request? That's what I need to do. So the key issue for us, if I'm a steward of God's possessions that he has given to me and entrusted to me, the great question that should shape my use of them is, what does God want me to do with them? And there's lots of verses we could go to look at that, but what about this one? This is Ephesians 4, verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. So that's sort of just a straightforward repeat of our text in Exodus 20. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. Then he gives an alternative to stealing, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands. Then he says this. What's the aim then? What's the aim of my work? What's the aim of me doing something useful with my own hands? What's the purpose? And then he says something totally radical. He says that he may have something to share with those in need. What an amazing statement. You know, our culture would answer that question. Oh, yes, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. Definitely, no more stealing. And you must work doing something useful with your own hands. Yes, yes, we must do that. Why? So that we may have something to enjoy ourselves. That's how we would write that verse, isn't it? Our culture would. Or that we may have something so that we have power and status and pride. Or something like that. But the gospel reorientates you. And instead, there's a, yes, we need certain things to live, but that's not the great objective. Yes, it's legitimate for us to enjoy the good gifts that God has given us. Yeah, but that's not the ultimate objective. We're working to something higher and greater all the time. So what's my aim? I want to have something to share with those in need. What an amazing verse. So what does God want of me? What does he, the owner, ask of me, the steward? What does he want me to do with the stuff that he gives me? What's he holding me accountable for? Well, he wants me to share it with those in need. Does the logic work? I think it does. I think it does. So what we've got here, the key issue here, what does God ask me to do with his money? He says, I want you to use it for the good of others. That's what he says. I want you to use it for the good of others. Charles Wesley, no, John Wesley, he wrote this. Money is an excellent gift of God. Amen. Then he says, in the hands of his children, it is food for the hungry, drink for the thirsty, raiment as clothing for the naked. It gives to the traveler and the stranger somewhere to lay his head. By it we may supply the place of a husband to the widow and of a father to the fatherless. We may be a defense for the oppressed, a means of health to the sick, of ease to them that are in pain. It may be as eyes to the blind, as feet to the lame, yea, a lifter up from the gates of death. You see, there's a tremendous vision of what we're supposed to be doing with our money, isn't it? God has given you, and let's not forget, every one of us in this room are in the top 5% of global wealth, just by living where we live. And what God is saying here is, or what Wesley is saying here, God has given you that, and you have within your power to work miracles by the wise, generous stewardship and giving of what God has first given to you. So what happens when somebody doesn't do that? When somebody says, yes, so you sit here today and you say, okay, I hear that. Yes, I can't argue with it. The Bible says that God has given me this money. I'm a steward of this money and he's given it to me so that I can be generous to those in need. But I'm not doing it. And I won't do it. What does that make you? Well, I think that makes you a thief. Just like that bank manager was when he took the money for the Christmas party instead of paying the person's rent with it. Makes you a thief. See, there are two ways to be a thief. You can be a thief by taking, or you can be a thief by just keeping. So money then, having money, enables you to become one of two things. Either a miracle worker or a thief. And there's another stream here. I just want to put it in there. I won't develop it. But you know what the most common form of theft is, according to the Bible? It's theft from God. Will a man rob God? The prophet says. Yet you rob me. And they say, how do we rob you? And he says, in tithes and offerings. He says, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. So the bottom line here is this. The key issue, remember there was the key concept, stewardship. The key issue now is what does God want us to do with his money? And the key issue, we could summarize that, is that God wants us to use it for his kingdom, for his glory. He wants us to use it for others and their good. And that if we're not willing to do that, then we are as much a thief as the man who steals a car, breaks into a neighbor's house. You see, you may not be taking anything, but because of what you're keeping. You're spending on yourself what actually God has given you to spend on others. And we are going to be called to account. So, there's a pattern in all these sermons, isn't there? We sort of get cornered. All these commandments, we start off, we think, I'm all right on this one. And then you go deeper and you find, actually, you know, you dig in the Bible a bit and you find, actually, I'm not so all right. And then by the time you get three quarters of the way through the sermon, you think, I'm pretty condemned. So that leads me, and we're depressed at that point, so let me cheer you up. That leads me to the key question. So we've had the key concept, stewardship, the key issue, what does God ask us to do with his money? Now, finally, the key question. How do I change then? How do I change? Well, not by being shamed. Not by making a decision to be different. That'll work for a while. Week. You know, like your New Year's resolutions. How long do they last? Well, that's willpower. That's all it can do for you. A little bit, but not much. So how do I change? What alters me? Well, that's why we read that passage from 2 Corinthians 8. Because Paul there is trying to get people to part with their money. He's trying to get people who are not necessarily rich, give money for the sake of Jewish churches, which are suffering under famine. And he's organizing this massive collection. And these Corinthian churches were really enthusiastic about the idea, and they started it, but they sort of got a bit bored with it, and they're not followed through. So he's writing that letter, he's writing that chapter, saying to them, come on, I was so impressed when you passionately wanted to give. He says, and other churches were stirred up by your example. The churches in Macedonia, they were stirred by your example and they followed it through. But you're not following through. He says, now follow through. And then he tries to motivate them and he says this, I'm not commanding you. He says, it's not like a come on, stick your hand in your pocket sort of thing. He says, I'm not commanding you. He says, I want you to think, he says. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. Think about him. So, how rich was he? He was rich. He was God. There's nothing that didn't belong to him. He was rich. What did he do, though? What did he do? He who was rich, he became poor. He who was God took flesh, human nature, clothed himself in our humanity. And not just that, but he became a poor man, working with his hands. A peasant, a nobody. And not only that, but he was willing to suffer and to be rejected, so much so that he could be characterized as the man of sorrows. He who was rich never had so much riches, never, no man ever sunk so low, dying on a cross under the curse of God. You can't sink any lower than that. He who was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And I've given the phrase away. Why would he do that? Why would he be willing to become so poor, having been so rich? Why would he leave glory? Why would he submit to the nails beaten into his hands? Why would he submit to being stripped naked and paraded in front of his enemies? Why would he submit to a crown of thorns being smashed into his scalp and the blood flowing? Why would he submit to any of that? Why would he? The amazing answer of the gospel, the amazing answer of that verse is, for your sake. For your sake. What does he mean? Well, whose poverty was that? It wasn't his poverty. So whose poverty was he taking? Whose death was he taking? Whose punishment was he taking? Whose curse was he taking? It was our poverty, our punishment, our curse. He was taking that in our place. And so he was paying, and he was suffering. He became rich for us. Now, Paul takes that. That's the gospel, isn't it? What Paul does here is he takes that and he uses it on the hearts of those Corinthians. And he says to them, you need to realize the astonishing generosity of God to you. Let that displace every idol, including money. Let that restructure your affections. Let that reorder your heart. The radical generosity of God in Christ to you. And you'll find you're ready to give. You'll find actually nobody can stop you giving. You'll find that you are radically generous. You shall not steal. You can steal by taking. And you need the forgiveness of God and the atonement of Christ, and you will be forgiven. But you know, you can steal by keeping. And that's much more of a real white-collar crime, isn't it? That's a real Christian crime, that is. That's a churchgoer's crime. And we need the same forgiveness of God. And we need the same atonement. And we need the same transformation. And we can have it. We're coming in a minute now to a communion table. What's that about? That's about the cross. That's about doing business with God. Don't come to the communion table if none of this has touched you. I would say don't come. Don't come. If it's just another Sunday, don't take communion. Because I would say to you, you're not engaged with God himself. God is speaking to you here from his word. If that hasn't done something to you this morning, don't take communion. Go home, sort things out with him, or better still, sort them out here and now. Something's wrong, you know, something's wrong. But if that has touched you and you think, do you know what, I want to be different, then you take it and you eat it and you drink. And in the eating and in the drinking, you see Christ, that he is your righteousness and he's your forgiveness and he's your atonement and he's your life. And that'll make you new. You know, the logic of grace is freely you have received, freely give. And you can only freely give if you've freely received. And the more freely, more free receiving you do, the more free giving you're going to do. That's the way it works. Okay. I'm stopping. We're going to sing. And the hymn is going to lead us into the communion. On the cross. On the cross.